Good to see everybody here again this evening. About 2 Sundays ago, during our study of the book of Revelation on Lord's Day morning, that the remark was made that the doctrine of premillennialism is a very attractive doctrine to many people because of certain securities that it offers. And I made the observation at that time that I had long intended and hoped to put together a sermon, the general point of which would be that many systems of false doctrine have somewhere at their foundation, somewhere at their base, a promise of security, a promise that if you believe this, then it'll tell you that everything will be all right and you don't have to worry about your soul's condition or your relationship to God. And I want to really try to present that lesson tonight. In some ways, this is a lesson that's still in progress. I guess ideally all lessons are like that because I'm always finding other things and better illustrations and so forth. But I think so especially in this case. Of course, longing for security in our relationship with God, for the knowledge and the assurance that we are in the right relationship with God, is not wrong. Every person ought to want to be in the right relationship with God and to know that they are in a right relationship with God. Every person ought to want to go to heaven, and every person ought to want to have an assurance that if they continue on the path that they are presently traveling, they will go to heaven. So it's not a question of is a longing for security wrong. Indeed, a little child has a longing for security that I believe is built in by God. And so we're not really raising the issue of whether or not it is wrong, but really the question is, what is the Bible basis of security? What does the Bible teach us is the real basis for our hope of heaven and our security in our relationship with God? I want to make another observation too, and that is that most of the false doctrines that I'm going to be talking about tonight have some basis in fact and some basis in Scripture. A point that I think I have come to appreciate more in recent years is that error can't stand on its own 2 feet. It has to piggyback on some part of truth. When Satan speaks, he rarely tells a total lie. It's usually partly truth and partly a lie. All error, to put it another way, imitates truth. If a person is going to lie on a witness stand, they don't want to look like a liar. They want to look like somebody that's telling the truth. And they'll try and include as much truth as they possibly can in their story. And that's with somebody that's intending to lie. Or to put it another way, all error has some truth tied to it or is attached to some truth. And I would further suggest that the most deceptive error is that which has the most truth in it. You may recall that when Jesus was on trial, one of the charges that was made against him was that he said he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. And the people who so testified were called false witnesses. A lot of people get upset if you talk about false doctrine, or in this case, false witness, just bluntly, that is false. I say, well, a lot of what they say is truth. Well, that's true. A lot of what they say is truth. And that often makes it especially dangerous. When the false witnesses said that Jesus had said he would destroy that temple and raise it up again in 3 days, the truth is Jesus had said something very close to that. And they might even, I suppose, in their own minds plausibly have said, we are accurately reporting what Jesus said. What had really happened was Jesus had not said that he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. He said, destroy this temple, you destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And then we have the qualification that Jesus was speaking symbolically when he talked about raising it up, that he was talking about his own body. So the point is that a pernicious lie that was used to crucify the Son of God sounded an awful lot like truth, included about 90% truth, but it just that slight twist and turn is what made it error and especially dangerous error. Now, I want to suggest and talk about I guess I should say, four or five major systems that people have looked to for security. And the first one of these I want to talk about is Roman Catholicism, and specifically what lies very much at the heart of their system of salvation, and that is what they might call, we might call, sacramentalism. They talk about the seven sacraments that the church may administer. Which seven sacraments bring salvation? The whole idea of sacramentalism is that basically salvation is guaranteed by an infallible church. You have the church, which is infallible. It's not just the Pope in Roman Catholicism that is infallible. Indeed, his infallibility is just sort of the peak of the pyramid of the infallibility of the whole of the Roman Catholic Church. And that infallible church guarantees salvation to its members by administering the sacraments to them. The sacraments, which would include the sacrament of Mass or communion, as we might use the term, they call it Mass, the sacrament of marriage, the sacrament of the last rites, or unction, extreme unction, as they call it. Those sacraments are actually actions whereby the church dispenses grace. It's like the church is a repository of grace. Grace that has been accumulated not just by the sacrifice of Christ, but by the righteous deeds of all of the saints in the history of Roman Catholicism. And they have amassed a supply, a store, if you will, of grace, which can then be dispensed to those who are in need by means of the sacraments. And so grace administered through the sacraments is the basis of salvation. How do you be saved? You go to church, you receive the sacraments, and you find in that your salvations. And Roman Catholics can point to various passages of Scripture that they would say would justify their system and belief. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the statement that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, they would say, see, that's what we are. We're the pillar. It's the church, the Roman Catholic Church, that is the pillar and ground of the truth and the foundation. And so you want to know what the truth is? Just ask the Catholic Church. And whatever the Catholic Church says, that's guaranteed to be the truth. If you were to think specifically of the Pope as the head of the Catholic Church, then they would point to Matthew chapter 16, and especially verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said to Peter, I say to you, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and so on. And they would say, see, Peter was being established as the first pope, and guaranteed that he, and not just he, but all those who would follow in his position, would always be guaranteed to present the truth. And they would point to John chapter 20 and verses 22 and 23, where Jesus, meeting with his apostles after his resurrection, we are told there, breathed on them, said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, and then said, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And they would say, see, not just the apostles, but their successors, the bishops and popes of Roman Catholicism, were thereby invested with the authority to dispense salvation, to, through the administration of the sacraments, either give or withhold grace or salvation. Now, this type of system appeals to certain types of people. It appeals especially to people who don't trust themselves, but trust others, who say, well, any number of things. They might say, I may not be holy, but somebody else is. And I'm going to go to those people that are holy, and I'm going to get what I need to make up for my lack of holiness. It might appeal to somebody who would say, I may not know what to do, but somebody else does. I may not know the way to heaven, but I can trust my church. I can trust the priest of my church to know the way. And so I will basically turn myself over to them. It appeals especially to those who trust tradition. And, of course, Roman Catholicism makes a very powerful and very strong appeal to tradition. When I was in Rome some years ago with Stefano Carazzo, a brother who preaches the gospel over there, and really very different. I mean, you think it's hard sometimes to reach people here. You think about trying to preach the gospel, preach a non-Catholic gospel in the city of Rome. That's tough. And he was, we were visiting St. Peter's Basilica there. And it is perhaps the most impressive building I've ever seen anywhere in my life in many ways. I wouldn't say it's necessarily the most beautiful, but just impressive. I think it's probably the most impressive structure I have ever been in. And he was looking at it and he said, how can you say to these people that this is all false? I mean, they look at the power, they look at the grandeur, they look at the long history of tradition, and they say, how could this all be wrong? And so people that are prone to trust that type of tradition, well, it's a very powerful appeal. I will entrust myself to this tradition and to this institution. And that will guarantee my salvation. That will give me the security that I seek. But I also want to suggest that in each of these systems, the security that is promised is always very elusive. It looks at first like, ah, yes, here is something that you could really grab hold to and you could trust. And you listen to them say, trust the church. The church was guaranteed to be the pillar and ground of truth. And, of course, implicit in that argument is the idea that it's the Roman Catholic Church that is being talked about there. And they'll say, and look at our popes. We can trace a line of popes all the way back to Peter himself. And I would challenge the accuracy of that, but still, that'd be the claim. And they say, all you have to do is keep yourself, leave your soul's salvation, your soul's destiny in the care of the church. And we will see that everything is okay. We will make sure that you have the grace that you need, access to the grace that you need to enter into heaven. But all of that depends, of course, on this idea of this infallible church. And I won't try to make a lengthy argument, but I'll make just one illustration. Roman Catholics are raised to believe in the infallibility of not just the Pope again, but the whole church. It's just supremely expressed in the Pope himself. But something someone pointed out to me many years ago that I have found to be true. Ask a Roman Catholic priest what specific statement of a Pope is infallible. You can say, current Pope. And say, of all of the things that he has said since he's been in office, which of those are infallible? Are any of them infallible? If so, which of them are infallible? And you know what the answer will be? We don't know. We don't know. History and time will have to tell. And in fact, Roman Catholics are very hard-pressed to identify any statement ever made by any of the supposed popes that is actually an infallible statement. The only way if you know it's infallible is to wait and see whether or not all the rest of the church not just agrees with it right now, but continues to agree with it throughout the rest of history of Roman Catholicism. And in those cases, whatever they might be, those are infallible. The infallibility of the church proves to be extraordinarily elusive. And of course, as doctrines have evolved and changed in Roman Catholicism, that becomes all the more apparent that the supposed basis of security is constantly moving. And to the security itself ends up being as unstable as the shifting doctrines of the church. But I want to move on to another major system, and that is what we might group a whole number of things together under what I'm going to call Calvinism, which has been the main doctrinal system of Protestantism. While not all Protestant churches have accepted all of the elements of Calvinism, most have accepted most of the elements. In fact, many have accepted all of them. At the ground of Calvin's teaching was the doctrine of total depravity. That is, that everybody is born already a sinner. And not just that you're already a sinner, like you're basically good, but you're already a sinner, you're already wicked. You're wicked at the moment you were born. You are a sinner. And while you may do some things, even a little child may do some things that appear to be tender and good and so forth, he is still fundamentally a sinner and totally unable on his own part to respond even to the preaching of the gospel. And so, the only way people can be saved is not by virtue of their hearing and responding to the gospel out of faith. The only way they can be saved is to be predestined to be saved. That God has elected or chosen some to believe. And when a person believes the gospel, he doesn't believe out of his own will. He believes because God chose him and basically implanted that faith in him. And they'll say salvation is by faith only. But the really strict ones will really say that the faith is actually, we say salvation by faith only, they say yes, but actually even that faith is something that is given to us by God and not something that we ourselves do. And they would say what happens is when you were chosen, God sends a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He sends faith into your heart. And he cancels out your wicked, stubborn, rebellious will and replaces it with a will to believe. And that is irresistible grace that comes to you as a... You couldn't refuse it. If you've been chosen to be saved, you're going to believe whether you want to or not. You are going to believe despite your own wicked, sinful nature. And if you haven't been chosen to be saved, you couldn't be saved no matter what. And of course, if that's all true, well, naturally, God's not going to save somebody and then cancel it out. Once you've been chosen to be saved and receive that direct operation of the Holy Spirit, you're going to remain saved all your life. Now, as I say, different denominations have focused on different aspects of this. For example, Baptists, who are, of course, very prominent, are very much tied to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Rare is the Baptist that would really challenge or question that. And, of course, you can see the security that, I mean, security is right at the very heart of that. In fact, that's what they usually call it. They don't object to saying once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. But what they usually call this is actually the security of the believer. And they would say this system gives us a wonderful security. We have a peace that you just can't know unless you, you know, believe the same thing we do. Because we know that we've been saved, and we know that we can't be lost, even if we mess up, even if we sin, that we just can't be lost because we have been saved already. Now, Baptists may or may not emphasize the other items. Many Baptists, for example, would deeply question the doctrine of predestination. Some would outright reject it. Though, consistently, that's really the main part of their heritage. Certainly, they accept the idea of faith only, and many of them accept the idea of the irresistible grace. All of them would accept the idea of some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. These things, my point is, all go together. And I might have tried to separate them out tonight, but all the different items here are really just different facets on what is actually the same system. And of course, they can present a number of scriptures that would appear to support a number of these points. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, when Paul and Silas are with the Philippian jailer and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." And thus I see right there, that's all he told him to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus and he would be saved. Well, I know that's not all he told him to do because within that very hour, they went and baptized that Philippian jailer and his household. And I'm sure they told him about that and the importance of that as well. But still, that, you know, has the appearance of support. And so somebody that believes the system, they look at that and say, see, here's our system. It's taught right here in Scripture. Perhaps no passage of Scripture has been more important to people who hold this view than Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. In the book of Ephesians, second chapter, and verse 8, Paul says here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, I'm not spending a lot of time trying to refute each of these things tonight. I'm just making the point that, you see, they'll look at a passage of Scripture like that and say, see, there's our doctrine. There's what we believe right there. And they'll say what that verse is teaching is that even your faith is just a gift that you get from God. And it's not something that you do on your own. That not of yourselves. They'll say that is your faith. Actually, that's grammatically impossible. What he's talking about really is the salvation that we have received through faith. That's not of ourselves. That is, in fact, the gift of God. But they'll read that just like it's the faith itself that is the gift of God. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I want to tell you, we probably need at times to do some soul searching ourselves. Make an observation here. Everybody here knows Romans 8, 28. If I started, even if you didn't know the number, once I started the verse, you'd know how to finish it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God caused all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. In fact, this was read for us this morning at the Lord's Supper table. Starting in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And it goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From there through the end of the chapter, we know that real well. But you know, we usually skip over verses 29 and 30 right there. Of course, Calvinist, he looks especially at verses 29 and 30. And he says, those that love God who are called according to His purpose. And they say, look what it says in verse 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, in another context, we might, as we did when we were studying the book of Romans some time ago, talk about what does Paul mean when he says those things? And who is called? And on what basis are they called? And what actually is being predestined here? Clearly something is. But they'll look at that and they'll say, see, there is our system of doctrine right there. And the whole point is, once again, and they say, there, you see, is our security. And when Paul goes on later in this chapter to talk about nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, they'd say it's all based on this system of predestination, salvation by faith only, irresistible grace, and as a result, once saved, always saved. And this, of course, appeals to certain people as well. It certainly became the heart of the Protestant Reformation in reaction to the man-centered system of Roman Catholicism that basically said, trust the church. Because they said, no, you can't trust men. You can't trust man for your salvation. And to that degree, they were correct. It also, on a darker side, can appeal to those who want to blame somebody else, who say, my salvation really isn't tied to anything I do at all. My condemnation was secured by my ancestors Adam and Eve before I was even born. And my salvation is secured by Christ, independently of anything that I have done. And it just places responsibility entirely elsewhere. And for people who want a religion that promises salvation, but places all the responsibility, both the fault and the benefit, places all that somewhere else, well, it can appeal to somebody in that situation. But it too is very elusive. And there are several ways that we might illustrate the elusiveness of this security. You know, brethren in debates with Baptists and so forth have focused especially on this idea of once saved, always saved. That's one of the points where this whole system, you might say, it says, well, if that's the logical conclusion, who can accept it? And of course, it's very tempting to accept it because of the security, again, that it offers. But brethren will typically, and I would do this if I was, you know, talking to somebody who believed this, I'd say, well, now look, what about the person who has believed, you know, they accepted Jesus when they were 9 years old, and they believed and they were saved, but they grew up, they left the church, and they basically lived a wicked life ever since, and they have persisted in their ungodliness, and they die triple adulterer, murderer, whatever, whatever you want. They've lived a rotten life by all accounts. Is that person really saved? And there are a few people who hold that view that would say, yes, he is. But most, you know what they're going to say at that? They're going to say, well, really the way he lived the rest of his life shows that he didn't really accept Jesus. And so that's kind of led to the quip, if you've got it, you can't lose it, but if you lose it, you never had it. And that really is exactly the point. You say this is supposed to guarantee you security, but ultimately, the only way that you can know that you really had it is to continue to live a godly and faithful life. Because if you really become a total reprobate, then that'll prove that you never had it. And so where's the security that somehow transcends all of the frailties of man? There's another aspect. Suppose somebody especially emphasizes the aspect of predestination. Well, how do you know, since the Bible talks about God sending a strong delusion to cause people to believe a lie, how do you know that you weren't predestined to be deceived and to believe a false system and be totally convinced? Because the whole system is based on the idea that an unbeliever is ultimately irrational and deeply believes things that are false. Or, to look at another, if somebody especially emphasizes the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit, I put Romans chapter 8 up there. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, as we'll see when we talk about Pentecostalism a little bit later, who also emphasize even more the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, I say, well, I know because I feel the Holy Spirit within me, because God has spoken to me. Now, some aspects of that I'll talk about more in just a second with regard to Pentecostalism, but they'll say that is ultimately the proof. But whatever you want to argue about the Bible, I know the experience, the witness that I have in my heart. Well, the problem with that is Mormons make exactly the same claim. If you've studied with a Mormon, you will know that at some point they're going to tell you that you need to pray to God to show you that the Book of Mormon is His Word. And of course, and they don't just say, you're not supposed to pray to ask God to show you whether the Book of Mormon is His Word. You're supposed to pray to ask God to show you that the Book of Mormon is His Word. And you get somebody to the point where they're willing to pray that, and it's not too hard for them to convince themselves at that point that God has indeed showed them that the Book of Mormon is His Word. And a Mormon will tell you that he has had a spiritual experience that God has revealed to him that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. He has just as valid a claim as any Baptist or any other person who says that, you know, God spoke to me in my heart and I know that He saved me because of what I experienced when He did that. Well, I want to move on to still another system of teaching that overlaps some with the preceding, and that is the system of Pentecostalism. Again, part of the attractiveness of Pentecostalism is, again, the matter of security. You know you're saved. How do you know you're saved? Not just because of that initial direct operation of the Holy Spirit, when God spoke to you or you received some experience whereby you knew you were saved, but that continues. And you continue with the spiritual gift and the continuing, sometimes even daily manifestation of the miraculous power of God in your life. And it is that continuous daily miraculous presence that is the guarantee that you are saved and that everything is okay. And so it really doesn't matter whether you've correctly understood the scriptures or not. It really doesn't matter if you fall into some sin here or there. As long as you are experiencing speaking in tongues or some other miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit that you have received, you know you're saved and you don't have to worry about anything. And that can be a wonderful security. It overrides all other doubts and fears. And it too can have an apparent basis in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul talks about the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. They say, see, that's what it is. We've got the Holy Spirit in us, and as it gives us these gifts, that's the testimony that we are the sons of God. And they'll turn passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, there no one speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit, or no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And they say, see, I've spoken tongues, and I call Jesus Lord, and I have to be one of His children to be able to do that. And that means I'm okay. That means I'm secure. That means I'm safe. This type of system likewise appeals to certain types of people. It especially appeals to those who have, there are several ways to put this. I could say basically those who prefer emotion over reason, who would say, I can't trust any of my reasonings. All you people that try to reason about Scripture, you're just all divided and conflicted. But I know my feeling. I know my heart. And so that becomes the standard, what I feel in my heart. So it appeals to those who don't trust human reason. It can also appeal to people who are put off by denominational bickering and fighting. And they say, look, y'all are all just fighting. We've got the Holy Spirit. And that just, it trumps everything. It overrides everything. It overrides any doctrinal difference. People that both have the Holy Spirit, if you want to believe that it's all predestined and I want to believe that it's up to our choice, well, that's fine. It doesn't matter. If you want to believe that it's baptism is by immersion for believers and I want to believe that it's sprinkling for infants, well, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. As long as we've got, it trumps everything else. And that's a wonderful security blanket that you don't have to worry about anything else. Anything that appeals to what Scripture says or what reason says, you don't have to worry about any of that. We got the Spirit. Nothing else really matters. It appeals to people who've been put off by sacramental formalism. Or you might say the coldness, whether it comes from the sacramentalism that we talked about earlier or the Calvinistic idea of predestination, both of which tend in many cases to produce a rather distant attitude towards and sense of relationship with God. People say, this makes me close to God right here. And I look at all these other systems and how distant people are from God. So it appeals to, again, different groups. But it, too, tends to be very elusive. Because, you know, not even to argue about whether or not the spiritual gifts are for today, even if we were all living in the first century, we'd still have to distinguish the true spirits from the false spirits. Because just like that matter of predestination, how do you know you weren't predestined to believe a lie if you're one of the lost? And naturally, the best lie to believe would be to believe that you were saved. How do you know that you don't have a false spirit? And naturally, any false spirit is going to tell you that it's the true spirit. And how do you know that it's not? Just to make some comparison, again, many Muslims, many Muslim groups, many pagan religions have similar experiences whereby the gods have spoken to them and come to them and been present in them and enabled them to do things very much like speaking in tongues, in some cases even doing that, their equivalent of spiritual gifts. How come your experience and your spirit is valid and those are false? So the security tends to be, again, rather elusive. The fourth of these that I will mention is premillennialism. That's the one we were actually talking about last time. This system basically says that all Christians who are alive right now will escape any persecution, any great persecution that's going to come, because we'll all be raptured and taken up to heaven. And we'll escape the coming persecution that will, you know, be a prelude to the final series of events leading ultimately to final judgment. And, of course, those who remain will get a second chance. Well, this is sort of a double-barrel thing. It's security in the sense of protection for the godly right now. They won't have to go through any intense persecution. It's security in the sense that our loved ones who don't believe are going to get a second chance at a point in history in which, the rapture having already occurred, well, how could anybody not be a believer at that point? And so that's very alluring, once again. And it has, as its apparent scriptural basis, a passage we've just recently been looking at, Revelation chapter 20, the reference there to the thousand-year reign of Christ, and, of course, a whole lot of other things that go with that. Who does that appeal to? Actually, long series of studies have been done, even by people without necessarily any religious or doctrinal interest in the matter, who have noted that people who believe in this tend to be especially those people who feel like they're kind of outsiders, and they don't have any power, and they're afraid of the future. And I might also say people who are worried about their friends. And if you're really afraid of what the future may hold, this says there's not a thing that you have to worry about. You believe this doctrine, and there's not going to be any particular pain and suffering for you Your friends, yeah, they're going to suffer, but they're going to be saved too. And so don't worry about anything. And, of course, again, the elusiveness of the security here, as many people have, you know, observed when you start looking at this whole system of the premillennial teaching, if Christ really was unable to establish his kingdom the first time he came, which is a part of central part of the theory, that Christ came, tried to establish his kingdom, the Jews refused to accept it, and so he had to postpone it, put it off, and he's going to do it again in the future. Well, if he couldn't pull it off the first time, what's to make us think he's going to be able to pull it off the second time? And so, again, the security is somewhat elusive. Finally, I want to talk about a system that we need to think about very seriously. That's a system of works righteousness. And we noted that characteristic of the Protestant system is this justification by faith only, which is a damnable heresy. It's a false teaching. But we need to be very cautious that in, as some people have said, trying to run back past all this denominationalism, be sure that we stop at the New Testament and don't run right back into the Old Testament, where those living under the law of Moses and looking to that and to their obedience for that law of Moses sought to find in that the basis of their salvation. And we see that in the New Testament. We see that particularly in the Pharisees as the supreme representatives of Judaism and the system of salvation enshrined in the law of Moses, at least according to their understanding. The apparent scriptural basis, God gave his law in the Old Testament. I've simplified some things here. I just put up there the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy, Moses, in giving the law, said, "This do and thou shalt live." And as I say, there's the basis of our security. We do everything, we do the things that God commands us, and we are saved. I want to tell you, there's a fine line here, but it's an important line. Just like when those false witnesses stood up and said that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, and they were just slightly misquoting and completely misapplying the principle, but it sounded awfully close to the truth. Well, salvation is by faith, but not apart from works. But salvation is never earned or merited by the works that we do. We're told that we must work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, Peter told people on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. There is a role that we must play, a role of obedience to God that we must play in order to be saved. There are conditions that we must meet in order to be saved. But when we've met those conditions, we have never merited our own salvation. But this system says that basically we earn our salvation. It's what we were talking about last Lord's Day when we were talking about the Jews trying to establish their own righteousness. And it says, you know, we just do what God commanded and that takes care of everything. No, we do what God commands. When you have done all, you are still unprofitable servants, said Jesus, because we're still sinners. It appeals especially to those who trust in themselves. When Jesus told the parable in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 10, about the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican, we're told that he told that parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Not to people who knew they needed to obey God and trust in his righteousness, but people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The elusiveness of that security, I put up there Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. Because in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, Jesus was asked which was the greatest of the commandments. And his response to the scribe that asked him was, what do you think? Now, how do you read in the law? The scribe said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Jesus said, that's right. And then he says, do this and you will live. The elusiveness of this is it sounds at first so simple. Just do what God told you and that's all you need to worry about. That's the basis of your salvation. And that's what Jesus told that fellow. We're told that at that point he began to want to justify himself and he asked, well, who is my neighbor? I neglected to mention that, you know, there were two commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what had happened is that fellow suddenly was confronted with the fact, what sounds so simple, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. The minute we really seriously begin to reflect on it, we become aware that we have failed, that we're sinners, and that we're inadequate. And we need something more than our own works for salvation. And that brings us to what I'd like to conclude with this evening. And that is, what is the basis of our security? It's not wrong to want security. But Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 that he was seeking a righteousness. And really, that's being secure. To know that you have received God's right, that God considers you righteous. And he said he was seeking a righteousness, he says, not of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and look at the last part of that chapter and the first part of chapter 2. Because I believe this little letter of 1 John, which we're going to note just briefly here, I believe that this little letter is basically written to answer the question, how can we know? That's the question, how can I be secure? How can I know? How can I be secure? And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, John says, these things we write so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message which we have announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he doesn't say if we walk perfectly, we've earned our own salvation. He says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's where we have fellowship with one another, and he forgives us of our sins. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we trust in ourselves that we are righteous, we're just deceiving ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now go right on into the next chapter. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's never contemplating the possibility that, you know, that some type of security where you just don't need to worry about anything. It's all been taken care of by somebody else, someplace else. Don't worry. You've believed. You've received the Holy Spirit. There's nothing to worry about. He says, you express your faith by walking in the light as he is in the light. You live faithfully, and he will take care of it. He says, by this, if you follow in verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 3, or chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you're looking for a security that's going to guarantee us security, even if we continue in sin, that's not to be found in the Bible. And I would suggest that all of those earlier systems really offer that potential.